All right, we come in this hour to page 134 of the notes and the Apostolic Fathers and the anticipation of the New Testament canon. But before I do that, someone raised in the break period a good question, and I want to give just a brief answer to it, although it deserves a much longer answer. I'm not going to try to do that. Someone asked, were there any other books included in the New Testament canon that are not in it today, back then? And from one perspective, the answer is that though Protestantism, Greek Orthodoxy, and Roman Catholicism, the three major branches of Christianity in the world today, do differ in terms of their understanding and assessment and enumeration of the Old Testament canon, and each one has a different canon, depending on how much of the Apocrypha they include in the Old Testament, that, as a matter of fact, Greek Orthodoxy, Protestantism, and Roman Catholicism completely agree about the contents of the New Testament canon. There's no disagreement on that issue. So the three major branches of Christianity agree about the contents of the New Testament canon. It is true, however, that in the period of the development of the canon in the early church, that occasionally you will read in, or see in list of New Testament books, other books included in list of the New Testament books. Paul, Clement's Epistle to the Corinthians, Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barnabas, maybe some of the candidates that you often see, or will sometimes see, I should say. But the fact is that, and you might wonder, how could they choose 27 out of the plethora of books available? Well, there is certain historical precedent and momentum for the authentic books, but the other thing is this. The heretical books that claimed apostolic authority taught things that were flatly contrary to the entire message of the authentic books, like the fact that Judas was a hero that helped Christ get rid of his mortal body, right? Gospel of Judas, the Gnostic books. So on the one hand, the bad books claimed apostolic authority, but clearly taught heretical content that was explicitly contrary to the New Testament. The good books did not claim apostolic authority, and so for that reason were not claimed as apostolic. John, before we go any farther, this thing is saying that the computer up here is running on reserve battery power. And it's going to quit in a few minutes. So it needs to be plugged in, apparently. And I don't know that I have the methodology here. I see where it needs to be plugged in, but I don't know if I have the methodology to plug it in. Apparently it's not plugged in. Okay. I thought it might take more than that to get it. Do I need to move the desk forward up a little bit? Okay, are we all right? It went away. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's proceed then with the Apostolic Fathers and the anticipation of the New Testament canon. And the first thing we need to say about the Apostolic Fathers and the New Testament canon is the clear immaturity of their witness to the New Testament canon. What I mean by that is that the Apostolic Fathers knew of no New Testament canon in the sense of a list of books which it officially accepted as canonical. There's just nothing about that in the Apostolic Fathers. Furthermore, no clear boundary was drawn between those New Testament books considered canonical and those not considered canonical, those books not considered canonicals. It's testimony the New Testament canon is not technical or official, nor is it comprehensive or detailed, which is what you might have expected from the Apostolic Fathers. First of all, the witness of the Apostolic Fathers to the New Testament is not technical or official. Here I mean to say that they do not cite the writings of the New Testament by means of formula which would identify them as scriptural or divinely authoritative. There seems to be no clear reference in the Apostolic Fathers to the New Testament writings as scripture, with one exception, which I note in a footnote. The scripture is everywhere, rather the Old Testament. Furthermore, while sayings from each of the four Gospels are clearly quoted, there's never any explicit reference to the written Gospels as we know them. That Paul wrote a number of letters is explicitly and frequently mentioned, but there is no explicit mention of either a written gospel or a collection of four gospels. This state of affairs creates a particular difficulty in the apostolic fathers. Since the New Testament writings are frequently not cited with any introductory formula, identifying them as especially authoritative, when other writings are utilized by them, there is no certain way to distinguish those writings we now think of as extra-canonical from the New Testament canonical writings. Occasionally, the apostolic fathers utilize the books of the Apocrypha. Clement utilizes language from the Wisdom of Solomon and actually mentions Judith by way of a holy example. Of more relevance to our theme is Polycarp's frequent allusion to 1 Clement. Richards is on good ground when he states he makes much use of 1 Clement. Our problem is that the allusions to Clement are frequently not distinguishable from his allusion to New Testament writings. Thus, though it is impossible to say certainly one way or another, the impression is given to some that Polycarp regards 1 Clement as inspired or canonical. Against this, of course, much could be alleged, as, for example, that Polycarp alludes to Ignatius' letters as well. It would be far-fetched to take this as evidence that he regarded those letters as especially authoritative, especially when Ignatius said he wasn't. It also must be noted that in comparison with their allusions to canonical scripture, the use which the apostolic fathers make of apocryphal or non-canonical writings is minuscule. Westcott, noting the testimony of the apostolic fathers to the genuineness of the apostolic writings, at the same time recognizes this characteristic of the apostolic fathers. He speculates as follows on its reason. The testimony to the apostolic fathers is not, however, confined to the recognition of several types of Christianity which are preserved in the canonical scriptures. They confirm the genuineness and authority of the books themselves. That they do not appeal to the apostolic writings more frequently and more distinctly springs from the very nature of their position. Those who had heard the living voice of apostles were unlikely to appeal to their written words. We have an instinct which always makes us prefer any personal connection to the more remote relationship of books. Thus, Papias tells us that he sought to learn from every quarter the traditions of those who had conversed with the elders, thinking that he should not profit so much by the narratives of books as by the living and abiding voice of the Lord's disciples, which is an anti-canonical impulse, wasn't it, and thoroughly misguided and wrong-headed. And still, Papias affirmed the exact accuracy of the Gospel of St. Mark and quoted testimonies from the Catholic epistles of St. Peter and St. John. Westcott is right to think that there are good reasons why the testimony of the apostolic fathers to New Testament writings would be neither technical nor official. Other considerations explaining this potentially character of the witness might be added, but we now must go to the fact, number two, their witness was neither comprehensive nor detailed. Here we mean to say what the preceding remarks imply, not only that there is never a reference to the New Testament as an organic whole, but also that there is within the apostolic fathers certain allusion to only about 23 of the 27 New Testament books. A special interest in this calculation is the fact that there is clear use made of the epistle to the Hebrews, the revelation of John, and to a lesser extent of James in these writings. So we do have Hebrews, Revelation, and James in the apostolic fathers. This is an important fact for the history of the recognition of the New Testament canon because these three books are the three largest and most important of the seven books which compose the Antilegomena. And yet we have early testimony to their use by Christians. So if you take away James, Hebrews, and Revelation, from the Antilegomena, let's see, 5, 13, and 20, just 40 out of the 47, is it? Yeah, 40 out of the 47. No, 40 out of the 46. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, it's 40 out of the 46 chapters that compose the Antilegomena. This is an important fact for the history of the recognition of the New Testament canon. While all this must be said by way of qualification and caution with regard to the witness of the apostolic fathers, there are crucial facts which must be brought forward to indicate the positive value of the witness, and that brings us to the specific content of their witness to the New Testament canon, Well, which is, while it is not official or comprehensive, it is substantial and pervasive. So B, the specific content of their witness. Their specific and positive testimony comes from their pervasive use of the writings of the New Testament. Westcott remarks, it is true that these incidental references are, with one exception, anonymous. The words of Scripture are inwrought into the texture of the books and not parceled out into formal quotations. They are not arranged with argumentative effect, but used as natural expressions of Christian truth. Now, this use of the Holy Scriptures shows at least that they were even then widely known and therefore guarded by a host of witnesses, that their language was transferred into the common dialect, that it was as familiar to those first Christians as to us who use it as unconsciously as they did in writing or in conversation. Clement's epistle to the Corinthians, Ignatius' set of epistles, the Didache, the epistle of Barnabas are all marked by their pervasive use of New Testament writings. Most impressive of all is, however, Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians. Richardson remarks, he is not versed, as he himself admitted, in the Scriptures, i.e. the Old Testament, but he had meditated much on Christian writings. His letter is a veritable mosaic of quotation and allusion to them. Modern critics are fond of calling him unoriginal. Richardson elaborates on the mosaic of New Testament writings crammed into Polycarp's epistle. Polycarp was acquainted with the Synoptic Gospels and the Acts, but his citations of the sayings of Jesus are often rather freely made. His conflation, putting together of two things, his conflation of quotations may be due, of course, to his citing them from memory. He is well versed in the Pauline epistles, and his references include Hebrews and the pastorals. His special favorite, however, is 1 Peter and all of the other Catholic epistles he knows, James and 1 and 2 John. Now, we must not pass, then, from this consideration of the pervasive use of New Testament writings in the Apostolic Fathers without due consideration of its significance. While we must admit that there's no clear witness in them that they were viewed overtly as canonical Scripture, and while there is no clear testimony to the collection of New Testament writings, there is nonetheless plain witness to just the kind of treatment and respect that one would expect canonical Scriptures to be given. The writings of the apostles and their immediate associates were treasured and respected. Deep attention was paid to them. Their very terminology is woven itself so deeply into the minds of these men that it flows out of their pens and mouths naturally and without citation in most cases. This is without doubt important and significant testimony to the dominance which these writings had attained in the earliest post-apostolic churches. And all of this is strengthened by the fact that in their writings, the basic insight and formal principle at stake in the New Testament canon is clearly embraced. And that brings us to see the fundamental insight of their witness to the New Testament canon. And this basic insight is the exalted status of the apostles of Christ and their authority in comparison with themselves. In other words, they realize their vast inferiority to the apostles. Specimen testimonies to the sense of the qualitatively higher authority of apostles as opposed to apostolic fathers can be drawn from the major writings. Clement, for instance, says, "The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God and the apostles from Christ. Thus Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ. They preached in country and city and appointed their first converts after testing them by the Spirit to be the bishops and deacons of future believers. Now our apostles, thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, knew there was going to be strife over the title of bishop. It was for this reason, and because they had been given an accurate knowledge of the future, that they appointed the officers we have mentioned. Pick up the letter of the blessed apostle Paul. To be sure, under the Spirit's guidance, he wrote to you about himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then you had formed cliques." So you can see the exalted status he puts the apostles on. Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ, and that's our authority. So it's clear that the apostles possessed a dignity to which Clement makes no claim. It's also clear that Clement ascribed supernatural gifts to the apostles to which he also made no claim. They knew the future. They wrote under the Spirit's guidance. He, of course, does not. Ignatius also clearly attests his own sense of inferiority to the apostles. May I ever share in these, so that I may be numbered with the Ephesian Christians who by the might of Jesus Christ have always been of one mind with the very apostles? Make a real effort, then, to stand firmly by the orders of the Lord and the apostles. Correspondingly, everyone must show the deacons respect. They represent Jesus Christ. Just as the bishop has the role of the father, and the presbyters are like God's counsel and an apostolic man. Since, too, I am a convict, I have not thought it my place to give you orders like an apostle. I do not give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict. Yet your prayers to God will make me perfect so that I may gain that fate which I have been mercifully allotted by taking refuge in the gospel as in Jesus' flesh and in the apostles as in the presbytery of the church. And the prophets, let us love them too. Flee from schism as the source of mischief. You should follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did to the Father. Follow to the presbytery as you would the apostles. Now, there are confusing elements in these statements of Ignatius. But the fact that the apostles occupy a place of authority and dignity next to only the Lord Jesus Christ is clear. And it's plain that apostles are exalted above even the bishop, as it was anticipated in the writings of Ignatius. Polycarp also makes clear the qualitative superiority and distinction of the apostles. Certainly, neither I nor anyone like me can follow the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. Well, there's a clear statement, right? Who, when he was present among you face to face with the generation of his time, taught you accurately and firmly the word of truth. Also, when absent, he wrote you letters that will enable you, if you study them carefully, to grow in the faith. Well, there's language that's clearly exalted, isn't it? The blessed and glorious Paul. The Didache bears on his very face the exalted reverence with which the apostolate was viewed. Its first line reads, "The Lord's teaching to the heathen by the 12 apostles." The testimony of Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, and the Didache show very clearly that the principle and dynamic which led to the recognition of the New Testament canon was recognized by the apostolic fathers. The whole point and purpose of the New Testament canon was to bind the church irrevocably to the authentic preaching, apostolic preaching of the gospel. The canonical character of the apostles was plainly understood and recognized in the earliest writings which succeeded the New Testament. Westcott testifies to this as follows. The successors of the apostles did not, we admit, recognize that the written histories of the Lord and the scattered epistles of his first disciples would form a sure and sufficient source and test of doctrine when the current tradition had grown indistinct or corrupt. Conscious of a life in the Christian body and realizing the power of its head in a way impossible now, they did not feel that the apostles were providentially charged to express once for all in their writings the essential form of Christianity, even as the prophets had foreshadowed them. The position which they held did not command that comprehensive view of the nature and fortunes of the Christian church by which the idea is suggested and confirmed, but they had certainly an indistinct perception that their work was essentially different from that of their predecessors. They declined to perpetuate their title, though they may have retained their office. They attributed to them power and wisdom, which they themselves made no claim. Without having any exact sense of the completeness of the Christian scriptures, they still drew a line between them and their own writings. As if by some providential instinct, each one of those teachers who stood nearest to the writers of the New Testament contrasted his writings with theirs and definitely placed himself on a lower level. The fact is most significant, for it shows in what way the formation of the canon was an act of the intuition of the church, derived from no reasoning, but realized in the course of its natural growth as one of the first results of its self-consciousness. Now, that's a great statement. I don't know if the Westcott's one is consistent with what he says there, but it's a great statement. Now, that concludes our study of the Apostolic Fathers, the Apostolic Fathers in the precedent of the Old Testament canon, and the Apostolic Fathers in the anticipation of the New Testament canon. That brings us now to the early heresies. And I don't think I can stress to you how important this very next paragraph is, okay? Because I summarize here everything that I'm going to say in the next 15 or 20 pages. And I think you need to pay very careful attention to this. It might help you in preparing for the next exam, okay? Three early heresies assisted the church in formulating its canon. Repeatedly in church history, God has overruled heresy to the goal of crystallizing important doctrinal matters for his church. So these are the dogs that woke Will Smith up, okay, before the light was gone. This is pointedly the case with regard to the critical doctrine of the canon. The church's native canonical instinct, its assumption that God had revealed himself authoritatively through certain specific men in their writings, attained doctrinal formulation in response to Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Montanism. Now listen closely. Gnosticism, especially in its earlier forms, tended to claim a direct revelation from Christ, which bypassed or minimized the apostles. In response, the church became aware of the importance of stressing the apostolic and written character of its authority. The fact of the canon became clear through Gnosticism. Marcionism, a later and modified form of Gnosticism, accepted parts of the New Testament, but rejected the Old Testament, any parts too clearly influenced by it. Basically, the Marcionite canon was a mutilated gospel of Luke and 10 epistles of Paul. Okay? Marcionism then made the church aware of the danger of diminishing the canon. The need to maintain the full extent of the canon became clear through Marcionism. And then Montanism claimed late second century prophetic revelations. In response, the church reflected on the limitations of the biblical canon. The closing or limitation of the canon became clear through Montanism. All right, so is this, you see how important these heresies are and understanding them and the church's reaction to them in the development of the New Testament canon. Richardson only states the consensus of church historians when he remarks on the subject, the dominant interest of the second century church was the ordering of its life and teaching to preserve the apostolic witness against Gnostic perversions and Montanist extravagances. The episcopate, the canon, and the creed were developed. We'll comment briefly on the developments with regard to the episcopate and the creed later. For the present, our focus is on the way in which these heresies forced the church to crystallize and articulate its canon. And we begin with Gnosticism. And its historical origins. Gnosticism, I think it's now commonly granted, was a professedly Christian manifestation of an intellectual movement already flowing through the Hellenistic world when the Messiah was born. Richardson remarks, Gnosticism is older than Christianity. It represents the fusion of Oriental and Greek ideas into various elaborate systems whose aim is to acquire gnosis or knowledge of the divine. Ancient mythological material is blended with philosophic and religious ideas. Sometimes the dominating interest is the philosophic one, the problem of the one and the many. At other times, the religious element is primary, and salvation is sought from the insecurity and evil of the natural world. Popular magical notions also enter in, and the vast movement of Gnosis had manifold forms throughout the Hellenistic world. Gnosis is knowledge based on revelation, but it is not intellectual knowledge. It is saving knowledge, enabling the soul to escape the flux and change of life and to find the assurance of immortality. By the true gnosis, or gnosis, the soul is freed from the evil prison house of the body into which it has fallen and empowered to ascend to its original home in the spiritual world. Now, though it preceded Christianity, it soon came into contact with it and infected it. In Acts 8, the New Testament records the professed conversion, wicked aspiration, and final rejection of Simon Magus. Harold O.J. Brown comments, Gnostic motifs were already felt In Christian circles in the age of the apostles, early church tradition attributes the rise of Gnosticism to Simon Magus, briefly mentioned in Acts 8, 9-24. Later traditions tell us that he went to Rome, where he competed with the Apostle Peter and founded a Gnostic sect. We also clearly meet the rebuttal of Gnostic tendencies in the epistles and perhaps also the Gospel of John, so 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, as well as the Gospel. We will turn to those writings during the course of our discussion of professedly Christian Gnosticism. Early tradition records a long list of Gnostic teachers who garbed themselves in the robes of Christianity. We know of Cerinthus, who dwelt in Ephesus at the same time as the Apostle John. Also worthy of mention are Saturninus, Basilides, Valentinus, and, of course, Marcion. So what I'm basically saying here is that Gnostic thought was a parasite that invaded Christianity. Ever see the old movie, The Invasion of the Body Snatchers? It's a classic old science fiction movie where these creatures come from outer space, and they're just kind of blobs, and they can't do anything until they attach themselves to a human being, and they take over the human being. Well, that's what Gnosticism was. It would attach itself to existing religions and then corrupt them and begin to rewrite their DNA, so to speak. You've seen this idea hundreds of times in science fiction and horror movies, haven't you? Well, anyway, the point is that this is what Gnosticism is. And in fact, I think in the New Testament, you actually see this. There are Christian forms of Gnosticism. But unless I miss my guess, I think Colossians actually reveals a Jewish form of Gnosticism. Okay, so there's Gnostic Christianity and there's Gnostic Judaism, where this alien parasite is invaded and begun to reinterpret the meanings of those religions. Typical features. Brown, in summarizing the features of the system of Saturninus, also known as Saturnilus, provides us with a helpful summary of the typical features of most Gnostic systems. In the vision of reality developed by Saturnilus, three things stand out. One, the notion of a descending chain of intermediate, more or less corruptible spiritual powers between the unknowable Father and the world. These are called eons, from a Greek word usually translated ages, but here having the special meaning of godlike spiritual entity. If you look up the Greek word ion, you'll see it may mean age, may mean world, it may mean this godlike personage. You say, where does that come from? It comes from Gnosticism. Okay. The God of the Jews and his angels are, for Gnostics, degenerate base eons, Christ a good one. Okay? And you see there the idea that the God of the Jews and the God of Christians, and this is going to be developed especially by Marcion, are two different gods. The Old Testament God and the New Testament God are two different gods. Two, superimposed on this chain is a dualism between the spiritual world and the material world. The spiritual entities, the eons, may be good or evil, but the material world is the product of evil eons and is itself evil. Yahweh, the evil eon of the God of the Old Testament, created the physical world. Three, the specifically Gnostic concept of salvation involves the liberation of the embodied human spirits from their prisons of flesh and their return to the Father. Now, clearly here, then, we have a Hellenistic concept of emanation and also the concept of a spirit-flesh dualism in which the flesh is inherently evil and the spirit viewed as inherently good. Now, the way in which this concept was worked out in the Gnostic systems involved fantastic, mythic, and complex pantheons of gods. Says Brown again, according to Valentinus, Christ is the offspring of Sophia, the last of the 30 highest eons who make up the Pleroma, or fullness of the eons. He reveals the Father to those who have spiritual natures and leads them to salvation by a path of enlightenment. If you have your Bibles, just look in them at Colossians for a second. Because I want to show you this, the use of this language by Paul in Colossians, but the use of it to refute Gnostic ideas. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If I remember correctly, that word fullness there is the word pleroma. Let me just double check that. Yeah. Hoti en auto katoike pan to pleroma tes theotetos somaticos. So you can see what kind of sense this makes us over against the Gnostic pantheons. They claimed that the fullness of God was manifested in these multitude of eons. Paul says, no, the fullness of God is manifested in Jesus Christ. Okay? And then look as well at Colossians chapter 2 and reflect on verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Say, what Jew in his right mind would worship angels? No Jew in his right mind would. But Gnostic theology could turn the angels of the Old Testament into these mythic eons that they filled the spiritual universe with. You see that? And also, notice then the tendency to spirit-flesh dualism here. In verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, probably in some ways a sideways reference to whatever reality might have given birth to the Gnostic pantheons, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the teachings and commandments of with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. See the spirit-flesh dualism again? Physical is bad. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And the whole notion that those kind of rules can help us with sanctification is also denigrated there. Okay, now such a system, I've just tried to illustrate it to you from the language of Colossians, such a system, of course, suffered the self-inflicted fate of attempting to reconcile the unreconcilable. If spirit and flesh are really totally and infinite opposites, then no number of emanations from the infinite God can span the gulf between them. Brown comments, nevertheless, if one begins with the presupposition that the spiritual can have nothing to do with the material, it's difficult to see how increasing the number of intermediate beings really makes the leap from spirit to matter easier or more plausible. Irenaeus lampoons the system of Valentinus in a satire in which the utterly spiritual eon, only begotten, produces another spiritual eon, utter nothingness, which in turn produces an eon called gourd, palpable, edible, and utterly delicious. Gourd in turn produces cucumber, and these four then generate all the other delirious melons of Valentinus. You see what he's doing here? I mean, he's got this picture inside, you know, all these, you know, spiritual bubbles filling the spiritual universe, and they all come from the unknowable Father. But the point is, you can never get from an utterly spiritual being to and somehow mediate all of that, and somehow eventually you get some sort of connection with the physical. Well, anyway, you see the point. Let's see. distinguishing marks. I'm going to try to cover this, and then we'll take our break. Distinguishing marks of Gnosticism. When such premises were made the starting point of a reinterpretation of Christianity, it's not surprising that they wrought havoc and generated heresy. The Epistle of 1 John is now commonly understood to be directed against Gnosticism, parading itself as a kind of super-Christianity. It is the Gnostic teachers who are in view when John says, even now, there are many antichrists in the world. John Stott comments, this has led a majority of commentators to discover the heretics in the ranks of the Gnostics whose preoccupation was with deliverance from the flesh, which they regarded as the soul's material imprisonment. Gnosticism is a broad term embracing various pagan, Jewish, and semi-Christian systems. Plummer sums up its two main principles as the impurity of matter and the supremacy of knowledge. Now, 1 John reveals at least three deviant tendencies of the Christianized Gnosticism troubling the churches to which John was writing. So if you have your Bibles, just open them to 1 John. And we'll just try to do this fairly quickly, and we can do it more quickly if you have your eyes there. The first tendency of the Christian Gnosticism revealed in 1 John is Christological Docetism. The most foundational and distinctive of the heresies which Gnosticism begat in its rape of Christianity was a docetic view of the person of Christ. Docetism derived from the Greek verb dokeo, meaning to think or to seem, was the view which denied the real humanity and the material reality of Christ. He only seemed to be a man. Specifically, these teachers taught that the heavenly Christ was not the earthly Jesus, but descended on him at baptism, leaving Jesus before he died. Look at 1 John 2:22. And what? Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You notice they don't deny Jesus, then they don't deny Christ. They believed in Jesus and Christ, but they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Look at 1 John 4, 2, and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is to say the man Jesus, as Lord and God, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. And on you can go. 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. It is this view which makes intelligible the somewhat mysterious language of 1 John 5, 5-11. Look at 1 John 5, 5. This language has confused many, but I think it's perfectly understood against the backdrop of Gnosticism. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus must be the Son of the man. Jesus must be the Son of God. That's Christian. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood, which being interpreted against the backdrop of Gnosticism means that it was not only that the Spirit of God came on Jesus, or the Son came on Jesus at his baptism, the water, but departed from him before his crucifixion, so that the Son of God came by water, baptism, but not by blood. He departed before the crucifixion. No, the Christian doctrine is that Jesus Christ came by water and blood, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Remember the baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And who was he talking about? Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. God said, this is my beloved son. The Gnostic teacher says, no, he isn't. See it? They contradict the testimony of God. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has the life. He does not have the son of God, does not have the life. Well, Docetism was, of course, the natural result of the spirit-flesh dichotomy of Gnostic thought. Wherever it later influenced Christianity, it almost inevitably begat Docetism. Marcionism, the classic example of Christianized Gnosticism, almost a century later, also had a docetic Christology. Kelly remarks, Marcion's Christology, too, was docetic, at any rate as regards the Lord's body. But a second mark of Gnosticism in 1 John is arrogant elitism. Arrogant elitism. An elitist is someone who thinks he's better than you and deserves to be. Or to put it differently, he thinks he's one of the chosen few and despises those who are not. Gnosticism was elitist through and through. Brown remarks, the Gnostic movement has two salient features that appeal to countless minds in every age, i.e., the claim to present a secret lore explaining otherwise incomprehensible mysteries, and the assertion that its secrets are accessible only to the elite, thus by implication defining as elite all who take an interest in them. Now, this is the attraction of so many movies, isn't it? Even if you go to Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code or some many other movies, it's that there's a secret lore that you can be one of the special few to understand. You can be a part of the elite core that really understand what's going on in the world, really understand the truth about Christianity, really understand the truth about the American Declaration of Independence and the great treasure that it hides, right? I mean, this is something that's common to humanity, the desire to know something, the secret of the universe that other people don't know. But this is what was driving Gnosticism as well. So an elaborate threefold categorization of men and explanation of the origin of these categories was frequently provided in Gnostic speculation. Speaking of the Christianized Gnosticism of Valentinus, Kelly remarks, when he made man, he first made the earthy man and then breathed his own psychic substance into him. Without his knowledge, Achamoth planted pneuma, or spirit, born from herself in the souls of certain men. The spiritual element yearns for God. Salvation consists in its liberation from the lower elements with which it is united. This is the task which the Savior Jesus accomplishes. According to their constitution, there are three classes of men. The carnal, or material, the psychic, read soulish, which is where the word psychic come from, soul, and the spiritual, the pneumatic. Those who are carnal cannot in any case be saved. Well, in order to attain redemption, the pneumatic only need to apprehend the teaching of Jesus. The psychic class can be saved, though with difficulty, through the knowledge and imitation of Jesus. So, if you are simply carnal and born that way, doom on you. There's no hope for you. But if you're born with that special spirit that Achamoth planted in some men, then you're one of the special elite. And if you're simply soulish, well, there's some slight possibility that you might be saved with a lot of work. Okay? Spiritual class of men were sometimes identified by means of the biblical terminology, elect. It is also probable that the distinction between the psychic and the pneumatic class of men was used to distinguish between ordinary, unenlightened, apostolic Christians and the Gnostic super-Christians. In 1 John, this arrogant elitism appears to be visible at a number of places. 1 John 2, 19 and 20 talks about how they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And notice as well, 2:9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here's what John thinks of this distinction between two classes of Christians. He thinks these people that say they're super Christians really don't love their brothers. They hate them. They despise them. They look down on them as second class. See it? The Gnostic elitism may provide a clue, in fact, I only suggest this, you think about it, to the universalism of 1 John 2:2, where Christ is said to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Arminians have often urged this text against the Calvinistic view of election. It is better understood as addressed against the Gnostic and elitist perversion of election, in which the elect constitutionally and by creation are different from the rest of men. Now, as we have, in fact, I've known versions of Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, that actually taught, and there have been versions of hyper-Calvinism in history that have taught, that the elect are actually born different from the non-elect. I've known people that believe that, and there are versions of that in history. And it really is no different from the ancient Gnostic idea that some men are born spiritual and elect. Wherever it later influenced Christianity, as we have intimated, this elitism is closely related to the claims of a secret gnosis or knowledge and revelation by which they have been perfected, This elitism is closely related to claims of a secret gnosis or knowledge and revelation by which they have been perfected and been made Gnostics. I think that's how it should read. It may be such claims of special knowledge that John is poignantly addressing when he claims for all Christians perfection and knowledge. Have you ever wondered what 1 John 2:20 means? But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. What? Or verse 27, you ever wonder what this means? As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. You have no need for anyone to teach you? What's that about? You all know, and you know all things? What's John saying? Here's what he's saying. There isn't any distinction between an ordinary Christianity and a super elite kind of Christianity, which you have to have a Gnostic teacher tell you about. That's what he's talking about here. You all know. Now, he's not saying that Christians can't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just saying, you see this book here? It's all in there. You don't need another book. You have this book. You know what it basically teaches. It's all in there. So you don't need someone to give you another book to supplement this one. That's what he's saying. You don't need a Gnostic teacher to tell you something beyond what you've already received in the apostolic gospel. You all know the apostolic gospel. And you know all things about the apostolic gospel. Okay? So, he's not saying that Christians don't need pastors and teachers to teach them how to interpret this book. He's saying they don't need another book created by Gnostic teachers to supplement this one. You follow? Well, moral indifferentism is the third thing. The spirit-flesh dichotomy of Gnosticism, actually, this is kind of interesting, can actually lead to one of two opposite tendencies, or what seem to be to us opposite tendencies ethically. That can lead to two widely different viewpoints, either asceticism, the denial of the body, or libertinism, the feeding of the flesh. Bruce remarks, in its practical consequences for daily life, Gnosticism was usually associated with a strict asceticism. This tendency appears as early as the incipient Gnosticism attacked in the Epistle to the Colossians, where the tendency of this teaching is summarized in the words, touch not, taste not, handle not. There is some evidence, indeed, for a Gnosticism which drew directly opposite corollaries from the doctrine of the inherent worthlessness of matter. The body was argued as material and therefore morally indifferent. Its desires may be indulged at will without any harmful consequences to the true life of the spirit. But this outlook was not characteristic of the main Gnostic schools. At first glance, it seems to be this latter tendency which characterized the Christian Gnosticism attacked by John in his first epistle. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Oh, the Gnostic Christian said, we're above keeping commandments. We've gone to a higher level. We don't need commandments anymore. That's what the Gnostic said. Or 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, who would say that? Who would say, I've come to know him and not keep his commandments? Gnostics, that's who. Because they've gone to this higher plane and I don't need commandments anymore. They're above all that. Then 3:7-9. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. There's no saying, we're righteous Gnostic Christians. Well, don't be deceived. The righteousness is as righteousness does. Just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is not a Gnostic Christian. He's of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It is perhaps possible that the despising of the law by the Gnostics assumed in these passages, however, reflects not so much libertinism as a sense of moral superiority and beyond the, and being beyond the laws and rules which bound ordinary Christians. Bruce remarks, on the practical level, these new teachers claim to have reached such an advanced stage in spiritual experience that they were beyond good and evil. Clearly, such a perspective was almost always a prophecy of outward and visible moral catastrophe, so that we may rightly describe it as moral indifferentism. So you see the point. If the flesh is bad, then either you give it nothing it wants, or you say, it's bad, it's not going to change. So you give it everything it wants, because you have the theory that it won't affect your spirit. Well, I think that's the place where we have to conclude this lecture. We're probably already over time. We'll come back to the revelatory claims of Gnosticism in the next lecture. Okay, questions? Yes, Andrew?
Did certain Gnostic groups, or I don't know, even maybe just the Marcionites, find their divine revelations actually from parts of the Bible or completely separate from it?
Well, yeah, that's a great question. See, it depends what situation they're in. In the New Testament, it's pretty apparent, say from the emphasis of 1 John 1:1-3, that John wants to emphasize that the apostles are the authenticated messengers of Christ. They're the ones that heard him with their own ears, saw him with their own eyes, handled him with their own hands. And it's that apostolic we that you have in 1 John 1:1-3. And so he's saying, our knowledge of God is personal. Our knowledge of the eternal life in Jesus Christ is personal and in one sense, unmediated. So we are the authentic guides to what Jesus Christ is and said. Okay? So while the apostles were still alive, the Gnostics had to claim to have a revelation that bypassed the apostles. After the apostles died, then their job got a little bit easier, because then they could write books attributing their views to Thomas and Judas and others, and claiming apostolic authority for their special doctrines, right? So it just depends what period of time we're talking about. Am I answering your question? Okay. Bill Brown asked, do you see Gnostic philosophy in the church today? If so, where? Well, every tendency to regard proper fulfillment of the desires of the body as evil. is inherently Gnostic, because it's based upon, at least subtly, the idea that the body is somehow bad. The whole Protestant Reformation, was the recovery of the notion that you could be an ordinary human being and be holy. Because marriage wasn't somehow a kind of concession to the flesh, and having money wasn't somehow a concession to the flesh, like the monastic movements from the beginning of the church had assumed. And so, you know, the councils of perfection, celibacy and poverty were kind of subtle, assumptions that the body was somehow bad and that the world was bad, and that having anything that was satisfying to flesh, to the desires of the body, was bad. And so I think you do see it in Roman Catholicism, and certainly in its exaltation of celibacy and poverty, but I think you also see it wherever Christians begin to think that somehow it's a superior and more holy way of life to be celibate or poverty-stricken. Those things may be necessary for the sake of the gospel. In some cases, it may be necessary to sell all that you have, in some people's case, in conversion. It may be necessary to suffer the loss of a wife. It may be that some people choose, for the sake of serving the gospel, not to be married, but that does not make them more holy or superior than other people who do not do those things. Justin Little, do you think you can see some Gnostic tendencies within the charismatic movement, with arrogant elitism paralleling the second blessing and the moral indifferentism paralyzing the implications of some charismatics saying they no longer sin? At least, Justin, I would say that in charismatics like that, you see the same tendencies as you see in Gnosticism, the tendency to elitism and the tendencies to a kind of perfectionism. I don't know if they're actually Gnostic or not. I'd have to think about that. Other questions? Okay. Let's take a break, and we'll come back in just about 10 minutes, about 16 till, probably.